Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday. And that's a time where we have lines open for you if you want to call and you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life and you'd like to ask those here. And if the answer given here is not to your liking, you can feel free to call with alternative thoughts, alternative ideas. You don't have to agree with the host here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090, if you'd like to be on. We do have some lines open at this very moment, and you can get through at 1-800-438-5090. Now, if we have listeners in Southern California listening by way of Internet to this program, I'd like to let you know that this Sunday I'll be speaking in Southern California in a home in Lake Forest, and that's in Orange County. And if you're going to be in Orange County this weekend and would like to join us, it's Sunday afternoon, 4 o'clock. It's an open Bible discussion followed by a potluck meal, which you can stay for if you'd like. It doesn't go very late. Like I said, we start about 4 o'clock, and even with the meal, we're done about 7. So we do this about once a month. And if you're interested, you're the ones that it's for, listeners in the area. So if you'd like to come, you can find information about that at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. And the link is, it says announcements. We'll tell you where to find that meeting this weekend. All right, let's talk to Tyler, calling from Tacoma, Washington, first of all, today. Tyler, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me, Steve. I had two questions, if that was okay. First one is, I was listening to your Beyond End Times series on digital ministries. I've heard you mention it before, but I've always wondered where you got the source that there was, like, you know, the five schools in the early centuries.
Right, six
in the
schools.
Early church history.
Yeah.
Yeah. Where could I get that information, you know?
That can be found in the Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, Volume 12, page 96.
Awesome.
That document, I don't know if you could find it in a library, but you can find facsimiles of it online. If you look up Schaff-Herzog, that's Schaff-Herzog is Herzog. And you'll find there's quite a few websites that will display it. And you want to go to Volume 12, page 96, and you'll find that information.
Perfect. That would be great. Thank you very much.
Sure. And by the way, before we move on, I just want to let our listeners know, because most people don't know what we were just talking about. According to Philip Schaff in this document, he's a very famous and respected Christian historian. He said that in the 5th and 6th centuries, there were six major schools of theology that are known to historians. And he says that four of them taught the doctrine of Christian universalism. One of them taught the doctrine of annihilation. And one taught the doctrine of what we call the traditional doctrine of hell, of eternal torment. All right.
Cool.
You got another question?
I've been looking into, I know someone that was trying to claim that the Bible doesn't condemn sex before marriage, that it's only adultery is condemned. And so I started looking into it, and it's really actually not quite as clear and doesn't really seem to come out and say it as much as I thought it did. So I was kind of hoping that you could, I know you've talked about it before, so I was hoping you could shed some light on that for me.
Yeah, well, the difficulty in that particular study is knowing exactly what the word porneia means in the Greek. The word porneia is translated in the King James Version as fornication, but it's translated in most modern translations just translated sexual immorality, which is obviously more general. When we say fornication in modern English, we usually are talking about premarital sex, but the word porneia in the Greek seems to have a broader meaning than just that. The word porneia, which is the one used by the apostles in the New Testament, is, it just means any kind of sexual misconduct. So the question becomes, and there are some who have actually raised this as a controversy, does sexual misconduct include premarital sex? In other words, when you say that porneia is a general word for any kind of sexual misbehavior, well, the next question is, what categories of behavior constitute sexual misbehavior? Certainly, adultery is. Homosexuality is defined as sexual misbehavior in Scripture. Bestiality, incest. And the question then is, how about premarital sex? Is that defined as unlawful sexual behavior? And this is where scholars have really sometimes, mumbled a lot, because there's not a direct statement in the Bible saying thou shalt not have premarital sex. You just don't find that statement. But you do find a positive teaching about sex in Scripture, and that is that God made sex for procreation, and he intends procreation to take place within marriage. And therefore, with or without a direct command, we have a positive insight into what God intends sex to be. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 that if a man goes into a harlot, into a prostitute, that he becomes one flesh with her. Apparently, having a sexual relationship creates a one flesh bond of some sort. Now, it's very clear from the Scripture in Genesis 2:24 that God intended that one flesh bond to exist in one context only. And that is in Genesis 2:24, says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So he's talking about marriage there. God intends for people to become one flesh in the context of marriage, but not elsewhere. Now, even if he doesn't have a direct statement, thou shalt not have sex outside of marriage, only a legalist would allow that to dictate his behavior. I mean, legalists would say, well, if it's not forbidden, I won't do it. I mean, I will do it. I can do whatever's not forbidden. But a Christian should have the attitude, well, how can I conform most to God's desire, to God's plan, with or without a command directly about it? Now, under the law of Moses, adultery was very clearly, of course, a sin, and it was even punishable by death. But the law also had provision for people who slept together before they were married, or who were not even, who were not even engaged. He said that if a man seduces a young woman and lies with her, then they have to get married. Now, what that means, of course, it confirms the idea that God does not intend for people to be having sex outside of marriage. And if people have had sex outside of marriage, then the only remedy for that is to get married. And even though it doesn't say thou shalt not about that specific behavior, it makes it very clear that if people do sleep together unmarried, they are not they're not in the place that God wants them to be, and they should remedy that immediately. So it's a different kind of issue than saying, does the Bible say that people should not have sex outside of marriage? It's more, what does the Bible say they should do? What is the Bible's teaching about where sex does belong? And if we violate what God said he wants sex to be, that is a relationship between a man and woman in marriage, then I would say we're sinning, because we're falling short of the glory of God. This does not glorify God. So it is sin. It's just not a sin that's defined by a command, a negative command.
Right. All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your answer.
Okay, Tyler, thanks for your call.
Yeah,
good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is, looks like, who's next here? John from Greenfield, California, appears to be next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. God bless. Good afternoon. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Just a quick question for you, and I'll take my answer off the air here as far as for myself. I just have a question for you. How do you feel about Christian men in politics, and I have my feelings and my thoughts about it, I'm just kind of curious where you stand and what the Bible talks about us getting involved in terms of going out there and fighting for our rights and our beliefs and our faith in our communities and for our country. I'll go ahead and take my answer over to...
Okay, now are you talking about war or politics here?
Politics.
Okay.
I should say Christians in government, because, you know, we've had many presidents run on the basis that they're Christian, man, their faith, and they believe. When they get up there, it's the opposite. I mean, you know, in turn, we have a president who's gone out there and said, hey, I believe between a man and a woman, the marriage, and now it seems like things have turned around, and he stands on another grounds and whatever it may be. So I'm just kind of curious and your thoughts on how you feel about Christian men serving in government.
I understand.
So I'll take my answer. I've been waiting here for a little while, so okay?
Okay.
Thank you, and God
sure.
bless, huh?
Okay, God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Yeah, you haven't been waiting as long as some people do, but I'm glad you did wait. Somebody who was on just a little shorter time than you didn't wait, and they're gone. But as far as Christians involved in government, this is a gnarly question, really. On one hand, some people say that politics is not really the realm in which God intends to bring about the kingdom of God. Jesus, for example, came to establish the kingdom of God, but he didn't get involved in politics. In fact, there was a political system in place, and God could have inserted Jesus into it, even as, for example, he inserted Moses into the royal family of Pharaoh. And, you know, Jesus could have been born into the Caesar's house, if God wished, and could have become Caesar and changed things politically. It's interesting, even Moses, who was born into the political position of power, God, through providence, took him out of it and used him apart from it. And Jesus, likewise, he did not seek to engage in political activity or even discourse. There were times when people tried to get him to do so. There were times when people tried to get him to pronounce about, you know, either for or against the Roman taxation. And he pretty much dodged the question. He said, well, give Caesar what Caesar's and God what is God's. On one occasion, they tried to get him to say something against Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. They said, they told him that Pilate had killed a bunch of Galileans while they were worshiping in the temple. And instead of saying anything about Pilate, Jesus said, well, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than others? Unless you repent, you'll also perish. In other words, on occasions when people tried to get Jesus involved in areas of political justice or whatever, he didn't take the bait. Once a man came to Jesus and said, Jesus, make my brother divide the inheritance with me. Obviously, this would be a legal matter. And Jesus said, man, who made me a judge over you people in these matters? You, he said, beware of covetousness. In other words, when people try to bring political issues up, Jesus turned them into spiritual issues. Where's your heart? You need to be aware of covetousness. Not, it may be that you're suffering injustice from your brother, and maybe that's a matter for the courts to settle, but you need to watch your own heart. That's the kind of way Jesus typically responded to questions of a political nature. And, of course, the early Christians didn't get involved in politics, not directly anyway. And so some people have felt, notably the Anabaptist types, that politics is not the realm for Christians to be involved in, that the kingdom of God is spread through other means, and Christians should just leave politics to the non-Christians to handle. And, something could be said for that. However, we could also argue that one reason the apostles and the early Christians didn't get involved in politics is because they couldn't. They didn't live in a society where you could run for office, and they were from the poorer or the disenfranchised marginalized groups for the most part, and therefore they didn't really have access to political power. Whether they would have used it or not is hard to say. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? God judges them. We judge those who are inside. So Paul seemed to have sort of an us and them attitude toward the church and those outside the church. Those inside the church, we should be regulating. We should be judging those inside church. We should be pressing church discipline when members of our own community are misbehaving. But he said, those outside the church, that's not my business. He said, God judges them. It almost sounded like Paul was saying, you know, we'll leave that to God to take care of. We'll busy ourselves about our own community. Now, that may have only been because Paul was an apostle. It doesn't mean that he didn't think any Christian should be involved in politics. And we do know that Paul did witness to people who already held political offices and military posts. And in some cases, they got saved. We know the treasurer of Corinth got saved. We know that the governor of the island of Cyprus got saved. And some others got saved through Paul's ministry. And so we don't know if these people who got saved when they already held political office, left office, or stayed in office and governed as Christians. We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us what happened after their conversion. So it could have gone either way. So on the one hand, some people say, well, Christians shouldn't be seeking to use politics as a means to change things. But then there's another side of that story, too. And that is that, for one thing, everybody should be a Christian. I think the Bible agrees that everyone should be a Christian, and that would include the people who are governing. If everyone in the world became a Christian, which isn't, of course, likely, but just let's just say ideally, if everyone became a Christian, and it was wrong for Christians to be in government, then all the people in government would have stepped down. There'd be no government. And some people say, well, that'd be great. Well, it might be great, but just because everyone's a Christian doesn't mean that, you know, all things are as they should be in everyone's life. I know a lot of Christians who misbehave. And so it would seem perhaps there is a need for laws. On the other hand, if everyone is a Christian, they'd all be in the church, and then church discipline could be practiced rather than governmental. So that's a hypothetical case. The real issue is this. Is political involvement a legitimate sphere for Christians to be involved? And the Bible doesn't say yes or no. What I do think is that Christians are supposed to be doing good works. Some of them do good works in an office or a factory or a store or a business. Some do them in schools where they work and other places. Some work at, you know, all kinds of jobs where they are to be agents for Christ. There are also ways that persons can work for good in government office. If the government lacks Christians among its ranks, one might argue, then Christian morality would soon be lost to the culture. And some think that the way that the church is supposed to be salt and light and leaven affecting the lump of dough in which we've been planted would include, but not be restricted to, involvement in the political process, involvement in legislation, and so forth. And so there are Christians who do feel that they are called to be in office, to be policemen and judges and soldiers and things like that. Other Christians feel like that's just a category of behavior that doesn't belong to Christians. What do I think? Well, I think the Bible is silent on it. I really do. I don't think the Bible anywhere tells us whether Christians should be in government or not. That silence could be interpreted to mean that we shouldn't be. Or it could be interpreted to mean that it's okay to be. What I would say is, I think all Christians need to be serving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if God is leading somebody to be involved in some government position, I am not the one to criticize them. They answer to God and not to me. And they should do, I think they should be fully persuaded in their own mind about it, since Christians do disagree about such things. It's not necessarily a moral issue, though in some cases it could be. Obviously, some government functions could be viewed as presenting a conflict of interest to the Christian, because in some positions you might be required to do things that Christians shouldn't do. And obviously, if a Christian thinks that they should be involved in government, they need to be aware of what the perimeters are, what a Christian should and should not do in those places. It may be that Christians shouldn't be involved in government, but God has not made that plain nor given any commandments about it, and therefore I would have to trust him to convict those who are there and shouldn't be. And then have to have them answer to him, not to me. So I don't say Christians should or should not be involved in government, but I do think sometimes Christians do make a mistake of thinking that the fate of the kingdom of God rests upon political activity, and they do see political activity as the means by which the will of God is to be done on earth in a big way. I would say political activity may contribute to the will of God being done on earth locally, temporally, you know, in a lesser significant way. But in the final analysis, the will of God will be done on earth only as people are converted and become disciples of Jesus Christ. And politics doesn't necessarily contribute to that end. Let's talk to Alec from Salinas, California next. Alec, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is Exodus 21, verse 32, and Zechariah 11, verse 12. Those verses mention that 30 pieces of silver. Do you believe that to be a prophecy of Jesus being turned in for 30 pieces of silver?
Well, Exodus 21 is not a prophecy. It's just a law that says that if a slave is wrongfully killed by an accident, the person responsible should pay the owner 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave. That doesn't have any direct reference to Christ, although it may in some way, maybe that some Christians can sort of see some connection. I don't think the law itself necessarily does. But I, of course, I don't know. There may be something deeper than I've ever seen in that. When it comes to Zechariah 11, the 30 pieces of silver there is part of an enacted prophetic parable that the prophet is acting out, where he plays the role of a shepherd. And in that role, he's supposed to be the Messiah. And he, at some point, is disrespected by Israel. The shepherd is, as it were, rejected by the sheep. And so he asks them to pay him what they think he's worth, what his work has been worth. And they give him 30 pieces of silver, which is viewed as a very small amount of money. It's viewed almost as an insulting amount. He calls it that lordly price that I was valued at by them. In other words, he suggests that his services were worth far more than that. And when he let them set a price upon him and pay him what they thought he was worth, it was 30 pieces of silver, which was an insultingly low amount. Now, this is applied, of course, to Christ's betrayal at the hands of Judas, because Judas took 30 pieces of silver for him, and it's often seen as a prophecy of that. And I think it probably is, but it certainly is not a direct prophecy like, you know, a prediction. The Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The prophecy in Zechariah really doesn't have him being betrayed for that amount. It's the amount that the sheep or those who, you know, have benefited from his service pay him for his service. So it's not a direct parallel. But I think that it is seen as connected in the New Testament, because in both cases, whether we look at the amount the Jews paid Judas in order to get their hands on Jesus, or the amount that they paid Zechariah as an image of Jesus for his services, in either case, we see this is the price that they valued him at. And I think that's the connection between those things. It's not Zechariah 11 is not a direct prophecy about the betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But as an acted parable, it is relevant to the Messiah. And the 30 pieces of silver are relevant in the sense that they comprise the amount that the Jews valued him at. That valuing him at that price was seen in real life by them paying Judas that much to get their claws into him. So it is connected. I certainly believe that Zechariah 11 is connected to the betrayal of Jesus, but not in the sense that some prophecies are a direct prediction, you know, that are fulfilled directly.
So assuming it is a prophecy, would you believe that Judas had free will?
Yes, of course. He was a human being.
But let's say Judas had decided not to turn Jesus in. Would that nullify Zechariah 11:12?
Well, not necessarily, because Zechariah 11:12 doesn't say that anybody will turn Jesus in. It doesn't predict that. But if it did, if it was necessary for someone to turn Jesus in and be paid 30 pieces of silver in order to fulfill that prophecy, there's nothing in Scripture that says it had to be Judas.
So, yeah, right. So it would have been someone else then.
Right. I mean, yeah, there's no place. I mean, there are a number of Old Testament prophecies which the New Testament authors apply to Judas and what he did. But none of those prophecies mention Judas by name. And so there's nothing, it could never be said that the Old Testament said that Judas would do this. The Old Testament said that certain things would happen. And if Judas hadn't done it, it would have to be somebody else. But Judas apparently was the willing person to do those things.
Okay, Steve. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. We'll talk to Teresa next from Olympia, Washington. We also have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Teresa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'd like to come back again to the fornication issue and the sexual sin issue, if you don't mind.
Yeah, sure.
I have a couple of questions. One of them will probably be a follow-up, depending on how you answer the first one.
Okay.
It is something that I have been doing some studying in and trying to formulate in my own mind as far as to do a presentation to women about.
Yeah.
And I'd like to bring up the 1 Corinthians 6:18, where it says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. So if fornication is sexual sin, which was what you were speaking about earlier, and the sin is, and a person sins against their own body by being involved in sexual activity that would be outside of marriage, because fornication would be outside of marriage, what is the sin that is against his own body? How is that manifested?
Well, a lot of people would say it's, you know, like some kind of a physical harm that the body risks, perhaps maybe venereal disease. But I think Paul is speaking of it more as a spiritual defilement, because he mentions in that passage that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Now, obviously, if a person would bring a pig into the temple of God in the Old Testament and sacrifice it there, then that temple would be defiled. The temple would not be physically damaged. The temple would be unhurt by that, but it would be considered to be defiled by an act of sacrilege. And that's exactly how the Jews understood it. Now, I think what Paul's saying is your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore there are things that you could that you must avoid doing because they would be a sacrilege. There'd be a defilement of it. Not so much that you are bringing health consequences on yourself or some kind of physical harm on yourself, because obviously some people do commit fornication and don't, you know, they don't suffer physical consequences. But one thing that cannot be avoided, if you are a Christian committing fornication, you cannot avoid defiling God's temple. And that's the point that Paul is making there at the end of 1 Corinthians 6, that the defilement is of a spiritual sort. Now, of course, there are physical ramifications that sometimes will accrue also, but that's, I think, a different point than what he's saying.
Okay, so then let me follow up. So you made mention earlier about the sexual act being that which produces the one flesh.
Right.
So that God, is, that's his desire for a man and a woman become married, to become one flesh, for all of the ramifications of that. Okay, so if a person then has committed fornication, they have become one flesh with someone, and there would be spiritual implications to that, like you've just spoken.
Yeah.
Okay, now, what about those people who have been sexually molested? What happens to them when the choice was not their choice to have something happen to them, but it was a sexual act between themselves, you know, perpetrated on them by someone else? Did they still become one flesh with the perpetrator because it was the act of the sexual act that brings one flesh? That whole arena, what do you say about that?
Yeah, that's a very hard question, because it has a lot to do with what it means to be one flesh.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of times we think of one flesh as more or less a subjective psychological bond that people have. In other cases, people see it as an objective reality that God recognizes. Okay, now that this has happened, you're no longer two people but one. But exactly what one flesh involves is one of those things that would have to be discussed, although not necessarily in order to answer your question. When Paul said that a man who sleeps with a harlot becomes one flesh with her, he is not saying, therefore, he should marry her and spend the rest of his life with her. I mentioned the Old Testament law about a man seducing a woman and being forced to marry her. It specifically says a virgin. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed to anyone, then he must marry her. Because, of course, he has taken her virginity from her.
Right.
He has,
right.
Yeah, he's the first and should be the only one
mm-hmm.
to become one flesh with her. Now, on the other hand, there are people who have become one flesh in that sense of physical union with lots of people. And
yes.
I don't think there's any sense in which God is saying, therefore, you must marry them all. I mean, a woman or a man who's been promiscuous and has become one flesh with lots of people has done a lot of harm. They violated a principle that
yes.
God really only wants people to be one flesh with one partner for a lifetime.
Right.
I mean, that's the ideal. There are
right.
there if there had been never a fall, then marriage would have been one man, one woman for a lifetime. No one would ever become one flesh with anyone except their original partner. But because of the fall, lots of things happen. Sin, adultery, death, end marriages, and sometimes second and other marriages follow. But likewise, because of prostitution and just plain promiscuity, lots of times one flesh unions occur between many, many people who would not, as a result, get married. Because and there's no obligation to do so because it's not as if everyone they've slept with has taken their virginity from them.
Right.
And now in the case of someone who was molested as a child, there's a good chance that an adult did take their virginity from them. But because they're a
yeah.
child, because they're a child, and the act was a crime, first of all, the child cannot be held responsible for that. It may well be that we should refer to that as a one flesh act, but not one that necessarily has to have, you know, a marriage follow or
right.
or necessarily to even have, emotional bonds, created or anything like that. Although,
sure.
unfortunately, sometimes there is emotional ramifications for the child. But the point is a child or anybody, it doesn't have to be a child, anyone who's been raped,
right.
is the victim of a crime. And although under the law, if they were a virgin, a marriage would follow. We're not under that law. And
right.
And frankly, I think that under the law of Moses in those days, if someone raped a child, they'd probably be put to death as a violent criminal.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure, but I mean, I don't know that happened. Yeah, but and frankly, I think it should happen in our society too. So, we're not under the law, so of course what would have been required in that case, I think, does not necessarily apply. But it is a really hard question, and the answer would seem to be that a person who's had any kind of a sexual encounter, legitimate or illegitimate, has had a one-flesh circumstance
mm-hmm.
occur. But not necessarily, not in every case would it follow that they should be married.
Oh, yeah. I agree that I'm not as much concerned about should they be married,
yeah.
but more along the lines as that, the sinning against the body, and a forceful sinning against your own body. I know he speaks about having been with the harlot,
yeah.
but it still was out of the marriage context, which is what God desires, that expression
right.
of physical unity to be within. So,
it was clearly defiling. It was clearly defiling.
Yes, absolutely.
But it was not the fault of the person, of the victim in that case. So
right, but the victim still then is left with the defilement and the ramifications of the defilement, which God alone can, deal with.
Right. Well, God, right, exactly. God can cleanse that. God can
absolutely.
Cleanse that. Yeah.
Absolutely. But I just was curious what your thoughts were about that.
Yeah, that's a nasty conundrum
yeah.
to try to figure out. Yeah,
it is. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your answer.
All right, Teresa. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to John from Edmonds, Washington. And we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hello, John. Hi.
Yes, I'm here. It's a joy listening to you and a chance to talk to you. I have a question that is kind of a touchy subject in churches today, and it has to do with divorce. My feeling on marriage is that you're married in God's eyes one time. You're allowed divorce if there's adultery. But I'm not clear on if the person gets divorced from a husband or a wife for committing adultery, can that person remarry as long as the spouse is alive?
You mean can the innocent party remarry or the guilty party?
The innocent party.
As I understand it from the way I see the scripture, remarriage is an option for people who are divorced, as we might say, legitimately. Mm-hmm. Now, there's a sense in which divorce is never legitimate because it always involves a sin. It's not that the person who divorces is always a sinner. The divorce always involves a sin because it either is legitimately brought about by the sin of the other party or else it is itself a sin. You know, if a person divorces their spouse and their spouse has not committed adultery, then the person seeking the divorce is the one sinning. If they're doing it because their spouse committed adultery, then their spouse is the one who broke the marriage by sinning. So divorce never exists without sin. It's always a breach of contract on the part of one party or both. And therefore, once the divorce has been brought about on grounds that the Bible sees as presents as legitimate grounds, as I understand Scripture, that person is unmarried. And therefore, an unmarried person could remarry if the Lord so willed.
See, now I thought that in God's eyes, the vows were broken, there was divorce, but in God's eyes, they were still married as long as they were both alive.
Well, there are verses in the Scripture that have been taken to say that. And there's really only a few verses in the whole Bible that even discuss that. There's twice in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, and then there's one time in Mark chapter 10, and one time in Luke, I think it's Luke 16. So we've got like four times in the Gospels, but some of them are parallels of each other.
Mm-hmm.
But we know of at least two times that Jesus spoke about divorce and remarriage, and spoke of remarriage as being adultery. In Matthew, however, he said it was adultery unless it was for the case of fornication. What I understand that to mean is unless the marriage was sought on the grounds that the partner had committed fornication. In which case, when you have an exception like that, it means that what is being said in general is true except in this case. Now, what is said in Matthew 5:32 and in Matthew 19:9 is that if a man divorces his wife, he causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries her commits adultery, and if he marries another, he commits adultery,
right.
except in the case where the divorce was for the cause of fornication. And when you have that exception, it means it's not so in this case. It is so in every other case. So if a man divorces his wife and marries somebody else, or a man divorces his wife and she runs off and marries someone else, then the new marriage is adultery. Unless, of course, the first marriage was ended on the grounds of fornication. That's what that exception seems to mean.
Mm-hmm.
So now Paul tells us that the teaching of Jesus on this subject only applied to Christians married to Christians. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, Paul repeats essentially the teaching of Jesus. And he says, let not the husband put away his wife, let not the wife put away her husband. Leave her husband, if she's departed, let her stay unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. But then he says, now to the rest I speak. He says, though the Lord didn't speak about this, I will give a ruling on other cases that Jesus did not speak about. And he describes a Christian person married to a non-Christian person.
Mm-hmm.
See, he calls them to the rest. Now, in the passage, the rest means a different group than the ones he has just been talking to. So if the different group he talks to is Christians married to non-Christians, then the first group must have been Christians married to Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So in 1 Corinthians 7, Jesus says that Christ gave instructions about this to Christians who are married to Christians. But Paul says Christ never gave any instructions to Christians married to non-Christians. And so Paul says, I'm going to give a ruling about that for those cases.
Mm-hmm.
And in that case, he says, if the unbeliever is content to dwell with the believer, then the believer should not introduce a divorce. But he said, if the unbeliever departs, let him go. He says the brother or sister, meaning the Christian party,
mm-hmm.
is not under bondage in such cases. Now, when Paul says they're not under bondage, Christians don't all agree about this. Some people say that means they don't have to live with the person anymore. They don't have to be married to the person anymore. But they say they can't remarry. Well, I'm not sure that it does mean that. Not under bondage seems like the marriage is not in force anymore.
Right.
Now, if you're not in a marriage, what are you? You're single. How could it be possible for you as a single person to be guilty of committing adultery if you marry another single person?
Mm-hmm. Well, it's a it's a subject that I've wondered about for a long time. I have a lot of friends that their spouses passed away, and they remarried a divorced person.
Uh-huh.
So I didn't know the circumstances behind it, but I just, you know, I just felt in God's eyes we're married to that one person. Unless that person dies, then we're allowed to remarry as long as that other person has never married or is also widow or widower.
Well, your position is one of the positions that Christians have taken about these things.
Mm-hmm.
My own understanding of those passages is somewhat different. I believe that we are married in God's eyes until our partner either dies,
right,
or becomes adulterous,
mm-hmm.
which breaks the covenant. Or if our spouse is not a Christian and they abandon the marriage.
Right.
Those are the three situations where it seems these are the exceptions to the general rule.
All right.
And so, I mean, the fact that the death of a spouse is a recognized exception.
Right, I understand that.
That should make it not surprising that adultery would also be a recognized exception, because under the law, a person who committed adultery would be put to death.
Mm-hmm.
So if you were living under the law and your spouse committed adultery, they'd be put to death, and then you'd be a widower. See?
Correct.
And so it's in some societies, adulterers are not put to death, like our own.
Mm-hmm.
But they deserve to be.
Sure.
Under the law. And that being so means that the person who they are married to is in the same position as someone whose spouse has died.
Mm-hmm. Well,
with the exception that, of course, if your spouse commits adultery, it's possible to be reconciled and remedy it, which is not true in the case of a dead spouse.
Right. All right. Well, I thank you very much.
All right. Good talking to you, John.
All right.
And,
thank you, Lord.
By the way,
you.
Yeah, there's a lot of Christians who believe as you do, so don't just take my word for it. But the way you look at it is one of the ways that Christians do look at it. But I think when you take all the scriptures into consideration, what I was suggesting is actually taught.
All right.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Thomas from Salinas, California. Thomas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. How are you, sir?
Fine, thanks.
Good. I was just wondering, what is the best game plan for reaching others? I'm asking because I just don't have one. You know, I want to, and I end up in these, trying to, prove to them that God exists and stuff like that, but I don't know. I heard that, you know, I should, tell them about the law and, show them that they're a sinner and that they need a Savior. I was just wondering that, yes, in your opinion, what would be the best way to reach others?
Okay, well, those who told you that you should present the law and let them know they're sinners that way are,
mm-hmm.
are probably following what's called the Way of the Master Ministries.
Right.
A friend of mine, Ray Comfort, is a founder, and Kirk Cameron's in that ministry too, as a leader. They believe that when you evangelize people, you need to quote the Ten Commandments or come close to it in order to demonstrate to people that they are lawbreakers, therefore they're sinners, condemned, and needing salvation. Now, I will say that approach probably is a good approach for some people, especially people who don't know that they're sinners and who are self-righteous. If you're talking to a self-righteous person who thinks they're not a sinner, then that sounds like a good approach. However, I would not assume that everybody needs to be shown that. I think a lot of people know they're sinners. I think a lot of people walk around carrying a sense of condemnation and would love to find some relief. And so I wouldn't suggest taking any approach, including the way of the Master, as a, you know, a pat approach. You know, whoever I talk to, I do it this way. That, to my mind, that's going to drive a lot of people away, probably drive as many people away as it draws to Christ. And, if you know, sometimes people who would do that and they see people driven away, they would say, oh, well, that's the offense of the cross. You know, I'm being faithful and they're being turned off by Christ. Maybe not. They might be being turned off by what looks to them like a packaged sales pitch and something that doesn't ring true to them. To my mind, the best way to reach people is to be a person, not a robot. Not somebody who's got a recorded presentation, but somebody who actually is a person like Jesus, who cares about people, who loves people, who does kind things to people, and not simply to manipulate them to sign on the dotted line of our religious program. But Jesus actually cared. He was a friend of sinners, and they knew it, and they often were drawn to him. And, of course, he called them to repent. But we don't know that he called them to repent the first time he laid eyes on them. I mean, Jesus had relationships with lots of people. Of course, his message included very prominently the need to repent of sin and to embrace the kingdom. But we sometimes will, you know, seek out people we have no relationship with, who have no reason to trust us, to like us, or to hear what we have to say. And we just want to, you know, kind of shove a presentation in their face. And if they reject it, we think, oh, well, I'm suffering reproach for the name of Christ. Or in fact, they may not be rejecting Christ. They may be rejecting you because you're not really being very much like Christ. So it seems to me the strongest way to reach people is to be like Jesus. And unfortunately, a lot of people picture Jesus as sort of a confrontational, condemning kind of a preacher. But I would suggest, you know, that we read the Gospels more carefully and read what Jesus did say and didn't say. To, for example, to the prostitutes and tax collectors. Now, he did speak pretty harshly to the Pharisees. But as far as we know, he wasn't trying to evangelize them. He was denouncing them. You know, the people he was trying to reach in many cases were the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners, and so forth. And we don't have any evidence that he ever denounced them or read them the riot act or you know, presented the law to them. I think in most cases, because they were Jewish, they knew the law and they knew they were on the outs. I mean, a prostitute or a tax collector knew that they had betrayed their religion. So Jesus didn't come on with a condemning approach. He came on showing them God's true attitude toward them. And this is something that I think Christians often are not familiar enough with, is what is God's attitude towards sinners? Well, the Bible says God so loved the world that he sent his son to die for them. That makes it sound like God is on their side. I mean, if I would die for someone, that means I'm a friend of theirs. I mean, they may be my enemies because they have made themselves so. But I'm their friend, and they can't stop me from doing so, even if they're rude to me. And that's how God is. God is a lover of sinners. He loves sinners. That's why he sent Jesus to die for them. And if people don't get that impression from us, they're not getting the impression that people got from Jesus. And so the best way to win people, and answer your question, I think, is to be as much like Jesus as possible. You certainly should know what the gospel is, and so that when the right moment comes, you can present it. When people are inquiring, when they're questioning, when they or when you feel like the Holy Spirit's leading you, you can then present the gospel. But I'm not very favorable to just going out and doing open air preaching, unless you're gifted that way. I mean, there are people who are gifted evangelists and they can preach in the open air and get good results. But most of the people I've seen doing open air preaching are not gifted. I mean, they almost seem like they're driven by an obsessive sense of guilt that if they don't reach these people, if they don't preach to everybody, you know, they themselves will have to answer to God for it. And so they seem to almost be driven by an obsessive fear rather than a love and compassion for people. I'm not trying to make a blanket statement, but I've seen many open-air preachers in my day, and that's the impression I've gotten from many. So I'd much rather see people be like Jesus, even if they didn't get all the points of the gospel out to every person who heard them.
That makes a lot of sense, sir.
All right. Well, I appreciate you calling.
I was wondering, can I ask one more question, or
uh-huh.
And I can just say, okay. I was, hold on. Oh, yeah. So the question is, I'm sorry, sir. I forgot. Never mind.
Okay. Well, when you remember, you can call me back tomorrow.
All right. You take care.
Okay. God bless, Thomas. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Brad from Kuski, Idaho next. Brad, good to hear from you again. How's things going?
When I listen to people talk about Christians in government,
uh-huh.
It seems to me that one thing they don't make clear when they're against Christians being in government
uh-huh.
is the difference between a Christian and the corporate church.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, because Christians are involved in lots of business and things like that the church itself doesn't involve itself in.
Right.
Yeah.
So from my perspective, it seems like that a Christian can be involved in government, no problem. It's just the church that doesn't have the role of government.
Well, that's a good observation.
Okay. And could you, I just want to know what you thought about that because...
Yeah, I can't see any fault with that. I mean, there's many things that we as individuals do daily, business and so forth, that isn't the church's business, but it may be the business God has given us to do as individuals.
Right.
And so also we might say, well, the church isn't supposed to be involved in politics, but that doesn't mean that Christians can't vote or can't, you know, hold office or something like that. I mean, I think that's a good observation, good distinction to make.
And then the other thing is, I actually take it a little further. I think that only Christians should be involved in government.
Only Christians should exist. Everybody should be a Christian.
Because only Christians would act just, in my opinion. It seems like that. I think the most important aspect of the gospel is the social justice aspect of the gospel. Mm-hmm. So I think that... That is part of maturity, is a mature Christian would stand for justice in any way that it presented itself mm-hmm. to him in the course
yeah.
of his life.
Well, by way of balance, we should point out that not every non-Christian would be defective in his concern for justice. Some non-Christians care about justice, too.
Definitely.
Yeah.
And so I
think only just people should be involved in government. I think the government's duty is to do justice and to enforce justice. And I think that the only people who belong in government are people who have a conscience for what's right and a commitment to do what is just. And you're right. You know, a Christian should definitely be eminent in that particular sensitivity, though some non-Christians would qualify, too.
Yeah. Yeah, I totally agree. When I say only Christians, that's just how do I say it? It doesn't mean I would want to make that a law. I just
right,
mean that.
Right. Ideally. Yeah. Ideally, people who have a conscience toward God would be the right people to have ruling nations. That's right.
Right.
All right, brother.
Hey, I got your letter recently, so appreciate that.
Okay. God bless you, brother.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are doing this Monday through Friday. We have been doing it for 14 years, every weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We do this because we buy the time on several radio stations. You're listening in Seattle or Las Vegas or Portland or some other area because we are buying radio time. And we do that with money that comes from donors. We are entirely listener supported, and we don't have anything for sale. We don't have any income generating apparatus. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. It's The Narrow Path. And the website is thenarrowpath.com. Check that out if you have not been there. And tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. This Sunday, I'll be speaking in Southern California. If you're there, check the website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless.